When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
The second reading is from Matthew 28 and can be found on page 705 of the Bibles. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Well, let me first of all thank you very much for your welcome. It's a joy and a privilege to Margaret and myself to be with you and to have the prospect of spending a good number of weekends with you over the next few months. So thank you very much for your invitation to us to do that. We just want to be of help to you in any way that we can. So we're looking forward to getting to know all of you. And I've just asked you one thing. When you meet us and greet us for the first two or three times, will you tell us your names? We don't collect names in our memories quite so well as we used to. And particularly visiting lots of different churches these days, we meet lots of different people. So it would be helpful if, rather than us saying, what's your name, two or three or four times, if you just prompt us, that would be a great help to us. Now, what do you have here? That passage in Matthew chapter 2 open in front of you as we seek to understand this passage this morning. If you hadn't come to church this morning, you could have been watching a program on BBC One called What the World Needs Now. What a great title. What the World Needs Now. And the blurb, it's the third of a series of four, and the blurb tells me that it's a series of programs about the meaning of Advent. And to discover the meaning of Advent, two presenters whose names I confess I'd never heard of are traveling the country to try and discover what Advent is all about. I suspect that not many people will learn very much about the real meaning of Advent from that program. But if you're, having mentioned that, if you're regretting that you're missing it, well, let me cheer you up by saying that the real place to discover the meaning of Advent is the Bible. You'll not discover the meaning of Advent anywhere else other than here in the Bible. Great questions confront any person prepared to think seriously about the meaning of Christmas. The first is, who is this person who was born? The second is, why? Why did he come? And the third question is, so how should I respond to him? And these first four books in our New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written primarily to tell us the answer to those three great questions. These men were men not just jotting down random memories. They were men with a message. Men who were quite certain of the answer to these questions and anxious to make them clear to everybody they could and to everybody who were to read their books. And so they put together from a host of material available to them, carefully selected items from that material and put them together extremely carefully so that we, no less than our predecessors down the centuries, should understand what they were saying to us and to understand, not least, I say, the answer to these great questions. What these first four books tell us about the birth of Jesus is somewhat sparse. Those of us who had to preach at Christmas time to the same congregation for many years are sometimes tempted to wish they'd told us rather more about the birth of Jesus, to save us so much repetition. But they tell us far less about the birth of Jesus than they tell us about his death. It's interesting that what the world makes most of in the story of Jesus, the Gospels tell us least about. And although what happened at Christmas is of major importance because it's the foundation for everything else, in one sense, it is not nearly so important in and of itself as what followed, and particularly what happened at Easter time, which the world would rather ignore or forget. But given the fact that what they select to tell us about the birth of Jesus is fairly limited, there's all the more reason to ask why did they select these particular incidents? Why did Matthew, the only one of these writers to tell us about this particular incident, why did he include it in his account of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what I want us to discover as we look at this passage this morning. Who were they? These magi, as they're called, these wise men. Well, actually we know very little about them. We're told that they came from the east. Probably that means they came from Babylon, modern Iraq, or from Persia, modern Iran. The book of Daniel in our Old Testaments tell us that centuries before, Nebuchadnezzar, the number one person in the world at the time, had magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers, part of whose job was to tell the king the meaning of his dreams, which in the book of Daniel they consistently failed to be able to do. In subsequent centuries, this word magi was used to describe men who had an interest in the stars, who had an interest in various areas of knowledge, in seeking wisdom and understanding. Some of them were mere charlatans, some of them were sincere and learned seekers after truth. Well, here are these three men who are described as magi. More important, I think, for us today is to recognize that they came from the east, that is to say, they were Gentiles. The Old Testament had said back in Psalm 72 and verses 8 to 11 that people would come to some great king who was yet to come, a Solomon-like figure. People would come to bring him gifts from distant places, and that all kings, it said, would bow down to him and all nations would serve him. Now, this first book in our New Testament, the book of Matthew, is regarded, I think rightly, as the most Jewish of all the Gospels. Many think it was written particularly with Jews in mind. But one of the things that Matthew emphasizes right from the beginning is that the Jesus he is writing to tell us about is a Jesus who has come for all people, for all nations, for Gentiles no less than Jews. So if you turn a page to chapter 4 and verse 15, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, and he says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that is up in the north of Israel, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light." It was regarded as a dark place, dark intellectually, dark spiritually, and it was way up towards the border with the Gentile nations. And Matthew just underlines that right at the beginning. The light of Christ shone in Galilee of the Gentiles. And then one of the first miracles he tells us about in chapter 8 is of a Roman centurion whose servant was seriously ill. Matthew is flagging the fact right from the beginning that Jesus has come for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And so right at the end of his book, as we've had read already this morning, the disciples are told to go and tell all nations, to teach all nations what Jesus has taught them. Now we find this hard to grasp, but for first century people, this was a sea change in their thinking. That someone born into a Jewish household, someone the Jews were expecting, the great Messiah, was to be a saviour and king for Gentiles and not merely Jews. The gospel is for everybody. From whatever race they come, the gospel, Christianity, isn't a Western religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everybody, whatever their race and whatever their background. The last book of the Bible says that ultimately there will be a huge, innumerable crowd of men and women from every nation, every race, every people, every language group, who will worship our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people today, maybe some of you in this congregation this morning, Gentiles, probably. But you did not grow up as I did, with a Christian background, in a Christian family. But somehow or other, and we'll come to this a bit later, you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to have a particular background. You don't have to be to grow up in a religious family to be a Christian. Here were Gentiles who were brought to Jesus Christ. Now, why did they come? What on earth made them take this long, long journey? No airplanes in those days. No railways, just camels. If you've ever ridden on a camel, you'll know it's not the most comfortable ride to have. Here were men who had ridden on their camels, presumably it was camels they rode on, 500 miles or more. It would have taken them a considerable amount of time. What alerted them to the fact that someone of great importance and of great interest had been born? What did they know about him? What made them set out? What was their interest in coming? Well, again, all of us would love to know more than we are told, wouldn't we? Not least, we'd like to know more about the star. Gallons of ink has been spent on trying to explain the star. What was it? Was it a convergence of two planets? Was it Halley's Comet? Well, none of the theories that people have come up with actually fits the approximate time when we know from other historical data that Jesus was born. Nor do any of these explanations do anything to explain the strange thing that we are told in verse 9. They went on their way, and the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped. And these men knew as well as you and I do that stars don't do that. Stars don't suddenly stop or appear to stop in the sky. And we have to conclude that this star was something quite supernatural. And why not? For it was marking something far more supernatural than a supernatural star. Matthew's already told us that Jesus had been born without a human father. So why not? Why not a supernatural star to guide these men from the east to where the young child, probably now a young toddler, was staying? In other words, we have to say that these wise men came, these magi came, because they had been led to Jesus by God, don't we? They had been led to Jesus by God. But almost certainly there must have been other factors and the means by which they were led apart from the star. Stuart Elliott, in his little commentary on the book of Daniel, has speculated. Now, this is pure speculation, but it's an interesting speculation. Daniel, you'll remember, had spent most of his life from young manhood onwards until very old age in Babylon, one of the first Jewish exiles to be taken there. And he had risen to positions of great power and influence in the land and the successive rulers. And Eliot speculates that maybe some of his writings, in which we have in our Old Testament in the book of Daniel, had been lodged in a library of ancient documents somewhere in Persia, the kind of place where people who did the then equivalent of our PhDs went to research ancient history. and that these men, interested in wisdom and understanding, got hold of some, looked at some of these documents and read of a great king who was to come, who's described as being given authority and glory and sovereign power, whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, whose dominion would last forever and ever, a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And from some indications in the 9th chapter of our book of Daniel, they worked out that it would appear that this king should arrive round about now, their days. And then they saw this star, and then they came to look for him, the king. So maybe by these means it was, or maybe it's by some other means, and no doubt in addition to these factors, by a mysterious work of God in their minds and hearts, these men were drawn to look for Jesus. But you know, in the end, it is always, always God who draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. It is always God who brings people to understand who Jesus is and to a right response to him. Ask anybody who's a Christian here this morning. Ask yourself if you're a Christian. How did I become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? And I think everyone would say, well, the primary thing was the Bible. Either reading the Bible myself or hearing a friend of mine explain something of what the Bible has to say, or maybe going to a church and hearing the Bible preached. It was there that I heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was as I heard about him that I became convinced of its truth and of his preeminent importance, and that I needed him and should respond to him. And maybe alongside that, there were other factors. A neighbour who was a Christian, maybe. Or some experience that came into my life, maybe some disaster that made me question all I'd previously believed. Maybe some severe moral lapse that had devastated my own sense of moral uprightness. Or something else. That's then by the work of God's Spirit in my mind and heart and conscience drew me to this person who's portrayed for us in our Bibles, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know a lady who's a doctor, and she was converted. She became a Christian when she was a student in London, and one Christmas she went to a carol service, as many students as well as others do, and she heard a very fine evangelist preaching. It was, some of you will know the man, John Chapman, from Australia. And so she listened to what he had to say, and on his way down the aisle, she intercepted him, and she said to him, "But how do I know it's true?" And he said, I think in the kind of way that only he could say, "Oh, go and read the Bible for yourself." Most men would have said, "Oh, come and have a chat with me afterwards." But he only said, "Just go and read the Bible for yourself." And she did. And as she read the Bible for herself, she became convinced. Yes, it's true. If you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian, there's nothing better you could do than that, you know. Go and read the Bible. Go and read this first book in the New Testament. And the next one. Go and read it. For yourself. It's all there. And maybe there are other things that are impacting you this morning. Maybe, again, if you're not a Christian, maybe there are other things. Things which have brought you here this morning. You see, I have the privilege of not knowing any of you at the moment, or scarcely any of you. I don't know who you are. Maybe you're here for the very first time. I don't know. But maybe you've come here for a variety of reasons. But something's motivated you to come. Something's just begun to open your mind and your willingness to think and to hear and to to investigate whether this actually is true and important. Maybe you're conscious, though you don't quite understand what it's all about, maybe you're conscious of something happening in your own mind and heart and conscience that makes you want to know God, and know this person who is God. But they came not only because they'd been led to Jesus by God, but they came to worship the king. Look at what they say in verse 2. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We've saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Many ways you could call this passage the story of two kings, couldn't you? Not three kings, but two kings. One's a monster. A genius. But then many human monsters are geniuses. King Herod. King Herod the Great. In the earlier part of his reign, he had had remarkable achievements. He was an able politician, having been able to keep himself in the good books of successive Roman emperors over many years. He was a great administrator. He had organized famine relief in an earlier crisis brilliantly. He was he had masterminded various building projects, including a renewed temple, restored temple of great grandeur in Jerusalem. But he crushed all opposition to him. In his latter years, he murdered his wife and three of his sons. And he died just as weak and powerless as everybody else. And his name stinks in the history books. The other king in the story is Jesus. These magi from the east didn't come to meet Herod the Great. They came to meet Jesus, the greatest, the true king, the great king. Do you notice how Matthew emphasizes this through this passage? He tells us that the Magi had come to worship the King of the Jews. When King Herod asked the religious leaders amongst the Jews, because he himself was an Idumean, he wasn't a Jew, he was a descendant of Esau, when he asked the people who should know where the Christ, that is the Messiah, the King, the promised King, was to be born, they said, well, in Bethlehem in Judea, and they quote from him loosely from the book of Micah. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will become a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. The last bit is a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 5, a reference to David, the shepherd king. Well, you look on in the passage, and when they come to the Lord Jesus, they say that we read they bow down and they worshipped him. Alongside this passage, Matthew, if you'll read this first book of the Bible again, you will see that again and again he tells us of people who came to Jesus and bowed down. It's the same word, worshipped him. And you remember what the women did in that last chapter that we read. When they realized that Jesus was risen from the dead, what did they do? They worshipped him. What's Matthew telling us then in this second chapter? That the right way to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ is to worship him, is to bow down before him. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it, what we read here. On coming to the house, verse 11, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Have you ever heard anybody doing that to another toddler? Oh, people come and see a newborn baby and they say, how lovely. Oh, he is like his dad, or his mum, or his granddad. They don't worship him, do they? If far less than when he's a one-year-old or a one-and-a-half-year-old. No, no, no.
But we're told by Matthew, if I put it this way, with a very straight face, these magi came and they bowed down and worshipped.
Not Mary, you notice. Not Mary.
They come down and bow down before the child, Jesus. And you and I know, or ought to know, that there is greater reason for us to bow down and worship him than the Magi yet understood. For this one, this child, is none other than the incarnate Son of God. Matthew's already told us that in chapter 1. He said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus was a very common name in the first century amongst the Jewish people. It meant God saves, Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. But no one would have said to their child, "We're going to call you Jesus because you're going to save your people from your sin." No, we'll call you Jesus because we believe God is going to save his people from their sins. But the angel says to Joseph, "You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." That's extraordinary. And so he goes on to say in verse 23 of chapter 1, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So what did they do? Well, they humbled themselves before him. They bowed down and worshipped him. That, you know, is what every one of us needs to do. That is central to what it means to become a Christian. It is central to what it means to continue to be a Christian and to live as a Christian, isn't it? To bow down before our Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. To worship him with our minds. To worship him with our wills. To acknowledge his right to rule over us. To stop arguing with him. To listen to him. To learn from him. To believe him. And to obey him. And not least, to acknowledge our great need of him. Whether or not these magi had any awareness that they needed what only this Jesus could do for them, we don't know. But again, Matthew has already told us, as I reminded you this morning, that this one has been born into this world to rescue people from our sins. To rescue us from all the consequences of our sins. To change our sinful hearts so that we no longer love sin. And our first act of worship must always be to acknowledge that we desperately need him. That we do not come to make him rich, but we come that he might make us rich spiritually, that he might reconcile us to God. We honour people, don't we? By depending on them. When I have one of those many, many phone calls, which begins, "Hi, Peter," and I think, who's this stranger I don't know talking to me in this way? And I immediately suspect they're going to try and sell me something. And then they go on to say, "I'm not trying to sell you anything," and I know in my heart, but that's exactly what they're trying to do. And I say, "No, thank you very much, I'm not interested." What am I doing? I'm saying, "I'm not interested in you. What you're offering to me, I don't count of any worth or value at all. Please get off the line."
I'll try and do it politely. To honour our Lord Jesus, to worship him, means that we begin by humbling, acknowledging our desperate need of him. Our need of him doing for us what no one else can ever do for us. So they bowed down before him and they gave him costly gifts. There have been suggestions that the very nature of the gifts they gave him were significant. Gold may be standing for royalty, frankincense for his deity, myrrh as a pointer to the fact that he was going to die. But that too probably is reading far rather too much into the text. What we're told by Matthew is that they gave him from their treasures. What they gave him were costly gifts. And if you and I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we really recognize who he is, our only Savior and the great King who will reign forever, then that requires us surely to give him the very first place in our lives, the first call on our time, on our energy, on our money, on our homes. Do you call yourself a Christian this morning? Do you rejoice to, as it were, lay at the feet of Jesus your treasures? How are you using your home? How are you using your money? How are you using your time, your gifts, your energy? So let's just sum all this up this morning. Just notice, just remind yourself of the response of other people other than the Magi in this passage. Herod wanted to get rid of him. That's why he wanted these wise men, these Magi, to come back and tell them where Jesus exactly was. He wanted to get rid of him because he saw Jesus as a threat to his whole position. What about the chief priests and the teachers of the law? King Herod sent for them and said, "Where is Jesus to be born?" Here were people who were theologically well informed. They knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testaments. They could tell them. They could tell Herod and him, through him, the Magi, where the Christ was going to be born. And they got it right. But they did nothing whatsoever about it. They didn't investigate. Though these wise men came with this remarkable story of a supernatural star, they didn't say, "We'll come too." They treated it with total apathy. And did you notice that 33 years on, they're still doing the same thing back in Matthew 28? When they've heard an extraordinary story that this Jesus, whom they've helped to get crucified, has risen from the dead, that an angel has appeared and terrified the guards, what do? They simply pay the guards money to spread a full story, to explain it all away. So what about ourselves this morning? Are we like Herod? Although we're sitting in this place this morning, actually we regard Jesus as a bit of a threat. If we really turned to him, if we really believed him and what the Bible says about him, maybe he'd be a bit of a threat to our marriage, we think. Or our job prospects. Or our bank balance. He would be a threat to our desire to rule our own lives. To do our own thing. To live our own way. So we'd actually prefer he didn't exist at all. Is that us? What are we like these chief priests and teachers of the law. Maybe we've been brought up, as I was, in a Christian home. We know the story well. We know the facts. We are theologically quite well informed. Maybe we even come to a church like this regularly.
But actually, we do nothing about it. We've never turned to him. We never put our trust and our confidence in him. We have never bowed down and worshipped him.
Or are we those who, like the Magi, actually do this? We're those who delight to bow down and worship the Lord Jesus. And we want to live for him and please him. And we long that other people will come to know him too and bow down to him and worship him. Nothing, you see, is more important about any of us, about any human being, than the answer to the question, who do you worship? Who do you worship? Is it yourself? Your family? Some great celebrity? Some idol? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want a politically correct name for Christmas, it could be renamed something like Money Mass, couldn't it? Certainly a mass of money is made by some people and lost by others of us. It's the great feast of materialism, isn't it? Actually. Lots of people live for money, don't they? We have to be those who gladly bow down before the Lord Jesus and bring to him our treasures gladly and joyfully. This morning I was left at home in Bernard and Rose's home while they came down to get things ready, and I had just a little bit more opportunity to tweak what I was going to say to you this morning. And suddenly the phone rang. I thought, well, it's no doubt for Bernard and Rosie. I won't answer it. And then I suddenly thought, maybe they're trying to get hold of me. Maybe they've left something at home and want me to bring it. So I dashed down the stairs to try and find the phone. And all I could find was a bell. I couldn't find the phone at all. And then it stopped ringing. I fear there are lots of people who, as it were, have heard the bell. They made some attempts to discover what it was all about, but actually they've never come into a real and living contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, it's not sufficient to just hear about him. Not sufficient simply to give a nodding assent, yeah, he is of some importance. What we need to do is come to him, to seek him, to look for him until we've found him, and to bow down and worship him. What a great Christmas it would be, wouldn't it, if we did that for the first time this year? Or if our next door neighbour who we brought tonight did? O Lord our God, we thank you for sending your beloved Son into this world to be our Saviour and our King. We thank you that he now rules from heaven, that he has all authority everywhere, in the seen world and in the unseen world, and that there will never ever be an end to his reign. Lord, we pray that we may be those who gladly submit to him, who gladly bow down and worship him, who seek to live our lives to honour him and to please him and to serve him. Lord, if we've never even begun to do that, we pray that even this very day we may turn to him and put all our trust and our confidence in him, submit our wills to him. Lord, hear us, we pray. Grant us your blessing as we spend time together as we go to our homes, and then as we gather together again for the carol service this evening. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.